Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of our God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is the word of the Lord.
Just while you're turning back in your Bibles to that Bible reading that Sarah's just read for us, we're going to look at that. Just before we do that, I just want to make a note, announcement of my own to all regular members, and that is there's still quite a few of these cards. So Easter's coming up. We might be sending the Hawks off to Cambodia, but we're sending all of you, as it were, out locally. And if you want to distribute various streets, there's still a few local streets ready to be distributed. There's a box in the vestibule. Or if you want to take some for yourselves and simply use them to invite friends and neighbours to our Easter services to hear the great news of Jesus' death and resurrection, then please use them. Thanks. Today is a wonderful day, isn't it? It's a day we've been thinking and praying for quite a while. It's an emotional day. It's tinged with sadness, as we thought already, because we don't want this lovely family to go. But it is a wonderful day, all that we're looking forward to. And as I said earlier, I suppose it's a little bit like a wedding day, isn't it? There's been years, literally, of preparations, all building up to this big day. Yellow fever jabs had to be done. Tickets got, visas got, all the preparations are nearly done. The house isn't quite unpacked yet. All the stuff ready for the big day and the off. But of course, a wedding day is just the start of a marriage, not the end. And so similarly, we must never forget that today is just the start of the process, not the end. When, God willing, the Hawke family get on the plane on Thursday, it may be tempting for us as a church to feel they kind of drift off the radar. Out of sight is out of mind. But today, with those promises we've made, is the beginning of our commitment to them, not the end. This is when it starts. And serving Christ in Cambodia, I'm sure it's going to be lots of fun and exciting new tastes, probably more sun, less, well, sometimes of the year less rain. But it's also going to be really hard. And as we've thought, what is it that keeps you going when it's really tough? And you're on the other side of the world and you miss your family and you're wrestling with all the issues of learning a new language. Alex and Ellie know only too well that gospel ministry is a lifelong endurance race. It's not a 10-second dash. So how do they keep going when it's really tough? Where do we find the motivation? On the mission field or at home serving Jesus at work? How do you keep on keeping on? Well, this morning what we're going to do in this passage in the New Testament is see what motivated the Apostle Paul. And what we see there in those verses just read to us are two very, very simple but very profound truths that kept him going, that gave focus to his life, that motivated him to keep on keeping on. So two very simple things. The fear of God and the love of Christ. Oops, I need to switch it on first. So what motivated Paul? Well, first of all, if you see that in verse 11, the fear of God, he says. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Paul tried to persuade others. He went elsewhere telling people the good news of Jesus because he feared God. And that's that verse 11 starts with the word since. Clearly he's referring back to the verses beforehand. Since what I've just said, this is what I do. And according to verse 7, he was living by faith, not by sight. Now what he's saying is this is the life that every Christian is called to. Paul, what he's saying to these Corinthian Christians is let's have some consistency here. After all, when we first become a Christian, I'm not assuming that everyone here is a Christian, maybe you've just come to support Alex Nelly, but if today you are a Christian, then you became a Christian by faith. That's how you become a Christian. Even though we cannot see God, we have evidence that he really exists. We have faith, we believe that. Even though we can't fully understand how it works, that his death and resurrection brings us forgiveness and reconciliation and new life, even though we don't fully understand that, we believe that. So the way you become a Christian is by faith. However, the problem is that many Christians are quite happy to believe that, well, that means God will welcome me into the new heaven and the new earth when I die, but not so keen to apply that to all areas of their lives. In other words, we kind of live by faith for the spiritual stuff, but not for anything else. And Paul is asking for some consistency, saying, in effect, to the Hawke family, to all of us, come on. If you claim you believe all this stuff, if it's really true, you should be living by faith in everything that you do, your whole life. If it isn't true, then why not jack it all in? The gospel is either true or it isn't. The one thing it can't be is partially true. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once put it this way: Christ's disciples will have to look a lot more saved if I'm going to believe in their Saviour. His disciples will have to look a lot more saved if I'm to believe in their Saviour. But okay, we read that and we think, well, come on, okay, if I'm a Christian, I'm called to live by faith. Paul, what does that mean? Well, it means two things. It means we live confidently and we live carefully. We live confidently in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. To live by faith is to know where you are and where you're going. Really simple. See, the Queen may have lots of residences. The Queen is fortunate. She can choose where she happens to reside this week. She could be in Buck Palace, or if she wants to go up to Scotland, she can be in Balmoral, or she could be in Windsor Castle. She has lots of residences. Not so for a Christian. If you are a Christian, you only have two possible residences, two addresses. Alex and Ellie, it's not, you can't just live in Cambodia, Phnom Penh, or London. If you are a Christian, you have two possible residences. Either you are at home in the body, or you are away with the Lord. That is it. And think through how that will transform how you live if you really believe that. There's a certain ambivalence almost to life that Paul speaks about in Philippians 1. In another church, to Christians in Philippi, Paul says, I'm actually torn. I don't know whether I want to stay alive longer, because actually I love being alive. I love being with you guys. If I'm alive, that means I can tell you more about Jesus. We can enjoy life together, and that's great. So I really love that. But actually, if I die, I go to be with the Lord, which is even better. And actually, it's a win-win situation. Now think how that would transform your life if you really lived like that. What that would mean is you have nothing to fear. If you fear the Lord, you actually have nothing to fear in this life. Whereas if you are desperately clinging on to this life only, clinging on to material things especially, then you're motivated by a different fear, because your fear in life is always, I might lose these things. No. Then, of course, if you're motivated by the fear of losing things, you won't want to tell anyone about Jesus for fear of losing the things that you can see. Now, Paul says, if you're a Christian, you live confidently. There is nothing to fear. But also, we live carefully. So I'll press that again. There we go. We live carefully. Verse 10. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now it's an interesting verse, because ever since the Reformation, Protestant Christians have shied away from verses like that, because we're taught, and it's completely true, that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone. It's a gift. You can't earn your salvation. You're saved simply by believing in Jesus. And that is completely true, but it's only half of what the New Testament teaches. The Bible teaches, yes, we are saved by faith alone, salvation is by grace, but judgment is by works. That actually everybody, Christians included, will one day have to give an account for their lives. Will actually have to stand before Jesus and say, this is what I've done with my life. They have to come before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Corinthians would have had a very visible idea of what Paul is talking about there, because the judgment seat was a term they knew well. If you go to the ancient ruins of Corinth today, you can see evidence, the remains of the judgment seat that Paul himself went before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia in Acts 18. They knew well this idea that you've got to come before a court, as it were, and give an account of what you've done. So that's what it means to fear God. It means to live every day knowing that you're going to have to give an account to God for what you've done with your life. How you use your money and your time. To quote Alec Mateer, they fear God biblically who obey him wholeheartedly. So back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 tells us the consequences of that is that if we really get this, to fear the Lord, if we're living confidently and carefully, then our aim is to please God. What's your aim for your life? Between 1923 and 1955, Robert Woodruff was the president of Coca-Cola. And after World War II in particular, he led his company to adopt his goal. His aim, which succinctly stated, during my lifetime, I want every person in the world to taste Coca-Cola. Really simple. And yet, if you think about it, that is an simple but audacious aim, isn't it? What a goal to have. But as Christians, we should think about that more, shouldn't we? If one man can have his life aim, his whole purpose of existence, to get everyone on the planet to drink what is fizzy water with sugar in it. What does that say to us as Christians? Shouldn't we have a far greater goal to get everyone on the planet to taste the living water that comes from only Jesus Christ? After all, he really is the real thing. And so, having looked at verses 6 to 10, we can now understand verse 11. This is how Paul can say what he says. This all explains, this background explains why the fear of God motivated him to tell people about Jesus. It means, according to verse 12, taking pride in what is unseen, not in what is seen. And of course, if we forget this, we're only interested in what is popular. If Ellie and Alex forget this, they turn into people pleasers. But Paul teaches us that God-fearers are not people-pleasers, because they put God first. Now, I do realise this first motivating factor, the fear of God, is not very popular today. A lot of people will say, oh, we don't We don't really fear God. God loves us. And if you talk too much about the fear of God, it somehow sort of downplays his love for us. But remember what we're thinking about. The question this morning is, what is going to keep the Hawke family going when it's tough in Cambodia? And so, for example, Alex and Ellie are in Phnom Penh, let's imagine, and they're on a boot camp getting ready. Now, Duncan assures me this is not going to happen, but just bear with me for your imagination. Imagine it's that kind of boot camp. So there they are, getting ready for life in tropical Southeast Asia, and they're crawling on their hands and knees through mud under barbed wire. And Alex says, I've cut my finger. Oh no, it's bleeding a little bit. It's my little pinky. At that point on the boot camp, what do you think the sergeant major is going to say? Is he going to stroke his hair? Is he going to say, there, there, let me kiss it better? No. He's going to say, move it, move it, move it! And he's not going to say that, I hope, because he's a sadist. He's going to say that because he actually cares for him. Because he knows it's tough, and he's toughening him up so that he makes it. So that he can actually be there for the long haul. And so that when things go wrong, actually Alex keeps going, and Ellie, and Isaac, and Joshua. And so it is with trusting God. If you've got to trust God for big things like finances, like moving your family all over the world to Cambodia, like your health, at that point, do you want a little God beside you? A nice God, he sympathizes with you, yes. Or do you want a great big God? The kind of God that Isaac has as his favourite song. Who is so huge and awesome and holy and powerful. That yes, we fear him. But because he is so powerful that he's able to intervene miraculously. Directly in situations in which we trust him. So the first thing that all of us, but particularly Alex and Ellie, need to know to keep going in Cambodia is the fear of God. Let's seek to live every day in the knowledge that we'll all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each day trusting in the mighty Lord of the whole universe. But if the fear of God isn't motivation enough, Paul has a second thing that motivates him too, in verse 14, the love of Christ. For Christ's love compels us. But before we think about how that motivates us, we've first got to work out actually what he's talking about. Because that phrase, the love of Christ, well, what does it mean? Is he talking about Christ's love for us or our love for Christ? And on its own, it's ambiguous. But he goes on to explain what he means by that in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 continues, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. So when Paul is talking about Christ's love for us, he's particularly thinking about his love expressed that he was willing to die for us. So he's narrowing it in. This love is especially that demonstrated by the cross, the substitutionary death of Jesus. That we deserved death, we deserved to be shut out from God's presence, but actually on our behalf, he died for us. And I want to say this morning that if you're not a Christian, that is at the heart of the Christian message. There's more to the gospel than that, but that is at the centre. And if you don't quite understand that, you won't get anything else. This stuff motivating Alex and Ellie will not make sense unless you get this. Paul is saying, as I think more and more about what Jesus was prepared, willing to do for me, he was willing to sacrifice his life for me, that transforms my heart. Wow, he loved me so much he was prepared to give up everything for me. And that little word all says so much, doesn't it? All have rebelled against God, so Jesus needed to die for all. And if Paul had experienced that personally, how could he not be motivated to want to tell everyone else about this too? The more he thought about what Jesus had done for him, the more he was motivated to go out and tell others. And the more he thought about these things, the more it gripped him. The word translated here, compelled, means literally to constrain. In other words, to push together, but not to push together in the way to restrict motion, the opposite, to push together in the way to cause motion to happen. Alan Stibbs uses the vivid illustration of the huge Yangtze River in China that at points, the enormous cliffs on either side, they appear to almost constrain the river. And it's almost as if these huge great cliffs, because they are squashing the river in, force this enormous body of water further, faster, forward. That pressure produces drive and depth and direction. It's what Christ's love should do for a Christian. Constrain us in the sense of compelling us forward. If that illustration is too impersonal for you, maybe you should imagine the last time you were on the tube in summer. So there you were in the centre of London, locked in a small tiny cabin with the entire population of London, plus about 10,000 other tourists. And as you there sway about, crushed in the sweaty armpit of someone next to you, you are constrained in this cabin until the doors open. And then you are compelled outside. Well, that's what the love of Christ is supposed to do for us, to propel us forward. His love for us produces our love for him, and in turn, our love for others. That's what he says in verse 15. That's how it works. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Explains why I was going on about subjective and objective genitives earlier. All that complicated stuff is really just simply saying that's the order that it works in the Bible. That's how it works. It starts with his love for us. That's where it starts, objectively. He loves us first. Christ took the initiative and died on the cross and rose again for our sins. But then when we get that love he has shown for us grips our hearts. And it works, it changes us by the Holy Spirit so that we love him in response. And more than that, our love for him goes outwards towards others too. Because, verse 16, we now look at the world through the lens of the cross. And the love of Christ transforms how we view the world. And I say that because I'm sure those of you who know Alex and Ellie well have seen evidence of that already in their lives. The way the love of Christ grips them, it consumes them. And that's why they want to go to Cambodia. Because they're motivated by compassion. They get the fact that these people, particularly women and children, trapped in the sex industry in Southeast Asia, Christ died for them. And because they're gripped by Christ's love, they're compelled to go out and share that with others. The good news, and also practical care too. For the love of Christ means freedom from slavery for those trapped in Cambodia, but also here in Harrow in London too. So all of this is absolutely crucial that they get this before they go out. What motivates us to keep on going? And this doesn't matter whether we're going overseas, whether we're just simply trying to follow Jesus here in the UK. It's the same thing. What keeps you going throughout the years, when times are good, but also when they're bad, and it's just a real slog? Well, first of all, you've got the fear of God, this huge force, an awareness of just how mighty and holy and huge he is on this side. This is sort of constraining you, exerting this force in here. And then on this side, you've got the love of Christ, that he was willing to die for you. All of that, this way too. Those two forces pushing together just sends us out in the power of the Spirit. That is what keeps you going following Jesus. And that is our prayer for the Hawke family as they go. that great God and the God of love is what they teach Isaac and Joshua. That great God is what they share the good news with others. And in his power they share compassion and good news with others in Cambodia too. That's how we send out the Hawke family. So let's do that now as we pray.